Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. We'll read the whole chapter here. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Will you join me in prayer? O Lord, our God, author and finisher of our faith, Lord, you who have stooped low to give us this word, and Father, to preserve it through the ages, and to give us the light of the Spirit that helps us to understand the things that you set forth about yourself and about us. Lord, how wonderful is this gift to us. Truly, it is the pearl of great price. Would you help us tonight, Lord, to honor your great name and to turn ourselves away from the distractions of another busy week. And Lord, for a few minutes to contemplate the things of God, to turn away from the things of earth and to look heavenward. Lord, bless us with your Spirit. Lead us, we pray, Father. Teach us even tonight, Lord, that we might love you, not just with our hearts, but Lord, with our minds as well. Body, soul, mind, and spirit, Lord. For we are your children. And Lord, we ask as a little children that you, our Heavenly Father, would come again and take us by the hand. Lead us, O Lord, in the way that we should go. Glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, he is our elder brother, and it is in his name, Lord, and for his sake that we ask these things. Amen. Well, those of you that both were here last week and can remember will recall that we spoke a bit about the sufficiency of the Scriptures, and in particular, how the whole counsel of God concerning what is essential for God's own glory, as well as for man's salvation and faith and life, is set forth in this book. It is complete. It is entire. Nothing that we need is left out. And we only buy trouble for ourselves when we add to it, either by way of new revelation or by the traditions of men. We also saw that the Spirit is necessary to illumine the word for us in order to bring us to salvation. This week, I want to follow up on that and speak about the clarity of the scriptures and also their historicity or their historical accuracy, if you will. So last week, there was more of an emphasis on how the Lord must work in order to bring us to himself. And this week, we want to emphasize a little more the work that we must bring to the table in order to grab a hold of the things that God lays out for us in the scriptures. And in particular, we want to emphasize that while not every passage in scripture is equally clear and easily understood, and not every person among us is fully able to understand every passage equally, nevertheless, the Bible sets forth what must be known and believed and obeyed for salvation so clearly that everyone can understand it using the simple, ordinary means, reading, praying, studying, that God provides for us, no matter how educated or uneducated, no matter how complete or incomplete is their background and grasp of the big picture. It's a wonderful thing how the Lord works in us and through his word in this way. The early church father Jerome put it well. The scriptures are shallow enough for a babe to come and drink without fear of drowning, but deep enough for theologians to swim in without ever reaching the bottom. Just another evidence of how truly remarkable and wonderful this book is. Well, consider for a moment the difficult passages. I think we've all encountered them. There are things by way of maybe forgotten terminology and usages of old or some sort of obscurity in the context that bring a question to our minds as to what is the meaning. Frankly, it shouldn't surprise us, it seems to me, that we ever find difficulty in understanding certain parts of scriptures. After all, this is God's book, not man's. He is infinite. We are finite. He is omnipotent. We are powerless in comparison. He is all-knowing. We are, by comparison, ignorant fools who often think we know so much. But really, what are we compared to God? The amazing thing is not that we find some parts of the Bible hard to understand. The amazing thing is that we can understand any of it. It is a great mercy of God to stoop to us, to provide this book, and then to give us the means necessary to understand just a little bit about him and his ways. We just read Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." How can we ever hope to reach such heights and understand such a God? And yet God has made a way for us to do that. Paul in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." But I want you to grab hold of this. No matter how difficult we might find some passages, they're not impossible. They're there for a reason. God doesn't just kind of throw surplus words at us and passages that are to be discarded. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, not most, not part, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Way back in the book of Job, his friend Zophar asks him rhetorically, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty?" As if to imply the answer is surely not. But we stand now on the shoulder of giants, if you will. We have been given the Holy Spirit, and we truly can know more of the deep things of God. Paul again, 1 Corinthians 2:10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So we've been given this incredible gift here. 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul again reminds us, but we have the mind of Christ. What a gift. God intends that we receive and understand his word, and in particular, of course, the gospel. That's why the Great Commission was given in the first place, right? That we are sometimes confused, that there are those, perish the thought, but it's true, who intentionally inject misunderstanding and deceitful suggestions as to the meaning of passages may be in our path, we should never think to blame God. Confusion among men should never be attributed to confusion on God's part. Let God be true and every man a liar, Paul reminds us in Romans. So, difficult Bible passages are really nothing more than the recognition that some of those passages are milk and some are meat. The difficult take a little more chewing, a little more work, a little more digesting. But each is capable of providing nourishment. And depending on one's level of maturity, God expects us to progress through from that stage of just taking the milk to getting to a place where we can really take on the meat of Scripture and be nourished through it too. But it takes some application, some effort on our own behalf to utilize the many tools at our disposal in order to master or at least to begin some comprehension of the Scriptures. But that's the difficult passages. What about the real kind of heart of God's reaching out to us as lost souls? Praise God, those are not difficult by any stretch, are they? It doesn't take a seasoned scholar to understand. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. It's Isaiah 45:22. What's difficult in that passage? There is no obscure terminology. There's no context to give us, you know, rabbit trails to chase. It's right there hitting us square between the eyes. We find salvation only in the God of the Scriptures and in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, how hard is it to understand? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Any difficulty? Could not the smallest child understand what we're talking about? With a little call, a little challenge, frankly, a command to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's no ambiguity there. Or again, as we just read, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And Christ in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me to drink, right? Unbeliever, are you not thirsty for the things that satisfy the soul? Are you not tired of drinking from the polluted water of the world that only makes you more thirsty in short order? How can we look at these passages and hold God at arm's length and say, no, I'm not interested. No, I don't understand. At the end of the day, you're confronted with hard truth, easily understandable truth. There is no excuse, really, but unbelief. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Look at the breadth of the reach. Whoever, right? There's no one excluded in these calls. Again, Jesus says to us, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Salvation through Jesus Christ alone. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It could not be clearer, could it? It is right there for the taking. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you, believer, not been there? Unbeliever, do you not feel it? That yearning inside for rest from the weariness of this world, from carrying that heavy burden of our sins that nothing else can remove. Here is the word of God calling out to us, urging, saying, now is the time of salvation. It's truly been said, he who hesitates is lost. There is no better time. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Again, clear as crystal, isn't it? There's no ambiguity, no uncertainty, no excuse for not understanding. Well, unbeliever, I pray that nothing would hinder your coming to Jesus. He is able. He is willing. Now is the time. No matter your level of education, your Bible training, circumstances in life, whatever, that good news of Jesus Christ is there for you now. May the Lord have mercy on your souls. But if you still are doubtful, if the word of God still looks to you like it's just another myth, there are a lot of religions out there. What's the difference? They all sort of say more or less the same thing. Let me challenge you in this way. Scripture is unique among all the books that ever were or ever will be. There's nothing like it in all the world. You all heard some of these things before, but let me quickly just cover some ground here. Written over a period of 1,500 years. How many books do you know that are written over more than 10 years? John's thesis, to the contrary, notwithstanding, there are most works take a very short amount of time, certainly one lifetime, and we're done. But the scriptures are written by more than 40 different authors from all kinds of different walks of life. Kings, military leaders, common laymen, philosophers, fishermen, tax collectors, poets, musicians, scholars, shepherds, all had this hand in putting together this word, the word that is truth. Written in vastly different places, from the wilderness to a dungeon, prison, while in exile, on long traveling expeditions, etc. Written on three different continents, in three different languages, and yet in a unified whole, telling a single story of God's love and redemption of fallen man. It's just remarkable. It is unique as well in its preservation. The early texts of Scripture, we have thousands, literally, of at least parts. And in meticulous transliteration and copying through the ages, it has been preserved by the rabbis, the monks, and what have you. Its circulation is worldwide, of course, like no other book. But consider, too, just for a moment, its emphasis on prophecy. Again, I would challenge you to find any book ever written that dares to make specific prophecies of future events and detail their fulfillment and how and when it will happen. There are countless, but just a few let me mention. Isaiah's prophecy of the coming of King Cyrus hundreds of years before he came. The destruction of Edom, the curse on Babylon, the return of Israel to the promised land. Moses' great prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 of the coming of a prophet like himself. I was just reading through Deuteronomy 18 in my own quiet time and was struck again by how much the life of Christ mirrors Moses in so many ways. that prophecy just fulfilled in living color before us. And of course, look at the Gospel of Matthew, the place of Christ's birth, the time of his coming in Daniel 9, how he would be born, Isaiah 7:14, how he would die, Isaiah 53, and so on and so on and so on. Never has there been a book like this. None even attempts it. And another striking feature is the detail, the attention to detail that God's word has from the opening pages of Genesis through the very last words in Revelation. You know, as a common saying, y'all have probably employed it too, the devil is in the details, right? And when we're in the legal world negotiating contracts or something, we can agree in the big picture. We want to do this together. But then we start putting pen to paper and actually getting the terms ironed out. And many a time that deal will fall apart. The details kill it. You can't get there. I would suggest to you, in Scripture, God delights in details. He doesn't run from them. The general rule in ancient literature is the further away in time that you're talking about, the more vague and general are your descriptions, sort of like the fairy tale, you know, long ago in a land far away sort of thing. We don't ever try to get specific. Scripture is exactly the opposite. Think about this. The description of Noah's Ark, Genesis chapter 6. Gives the exact dimensions of the ark. Again, down to the most minute detail. Genesis 7, the age of Noah when the flood began. The exact date, Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. The number of days of rain, 40 days and 40 nights. How long the waters prevailed on the earth, 150 days. The exact day when the ark came to rest on the mountains of what we loosely call Ararat. By the way, in the scripture, of course, they don't have the vowels. So it's just R-R-T, which could also be translated Urartu, which is what led to our searching for the ark in the mountains of Iran, which we believe was part of the dynasty of Urartu. So the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month. I mean, right down almost to the minute. So you compare that to one of the great works that actually we read in our homeschool co-op, the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is highly touted by the scholars because it's a Babylonian tale that is really ancient and generally tells of a flood, an ancient flood. So far, so good. But it doesn't give dates and times. It only actually says that the waters came for 7 days and seven nights. We see 7 days and seven nights rain here regularly, don't we, in Mississippi? We don't get the flooding of the whole world. The hero in Gilgamesh was two-thirds God and one-third man. So, there's very, very little that compares. Many gods, not one god, they were petty, they're immoral. They were even afraid when the rains came. There's really no comparison. Even the dimensions of the boat is kind of described in some fashion, but it's seven stories high. Can you imagine like a tower of the Leaning Tower of Pisa out there in the tumultuous floods of an earth covering flood? It would be a ridiculous design for a raging flood. Again, consider the Exodus. Moses, in his account, in Numbers 33, we sometimes joke about when you're reading through Scripture and you're starting fresh in a new year and you get to some of these passages. So I would suggest to you Numbers 33 may be one of those where you sort of slow down and think, oh, my goodness. What you have in Numbers 33 is a listing of every single place the Israelites camped after leaving Egypt. He goes through again in excruciating detail. We came from here and we camped there. We went from there, we came to here, and so on and so on. Point for point for point. Incidentally, there are still explorers to this day because we believe in the historical accuracy of this book, that are out there trying to trace the route of Moses and actually encountering astonishing discoveries. And in that vein, let me mention briefly biblical archaeology. Chuck reminded us that archaeology is not going to prove the Bible to be true. That's absolutely right. The Bible doesn't need any of our rocks and rubble to establish its veracity. Nevertheless, it can validate the historical authenticity and veracity of Scripture. It's no surprise, I hope, that because this book makes such astonishing claims, this is the Word of God, every word is true, right? That the world that hates God will come against it with all it has and challenge it on every front. Well, archaeology is one of the areas where the world has cast its biggest stones at the truth of Scripture. And so for many years, back in the heyday of what's called the higher criticism in the 1800s, sometimes into the early 1900s, archaeologists had a field day casting their stones at Scripture, saying, Abraham was a mythical figure. There's not any evidence that this guy ever really lived. There's no such place as Ur, etc., etc., etc. Well, lo and behold, in 1922, an archaeologist named Leonard Woolley discovered the remains of the city of Ur. Guess where? Just where the Bible said it was going to be. Today, the British Museum has an entire Ur room. So the next time you're in London, be sure to go to the Ur room, filled with artifacts, sophisticated, literate, but an idolatrous city. Another attack they made is on Moses, who, as we generally believe, authored the first five books of Scripture, right? They say, there's not even any evidence that there was a written word at the time Moses was writing. Of course he couldn't have written this thing. That's absurd. Well, guess what? Once again, the critics are found wrong. Just in 1975, during some of our lifetimes, there was an incredible discovery made in northern Syria known as the Ebla tablets, E-B-L-A. Some 20,000 tablets or pieces thereof in this ancient city that was over 250,000 people, by the way, in the area where Abraham is from. And they find even a new language in these writings that looks to be very similar to Hebrew. But these writings date to 2,500, more or less, B.C. That is over 1,000 years before Moses wrote. These are detailed writings, again, very sophisticated, but there's more. Those writings also reflect that there was a worldwide flood. They mention all kinds of names, including Adam, by the way, Abraham, and so forth. But there's a passage in Genesis 14, which you may recall, where Lot is kidnapped and Abraham picks up the sword and goes to war to rescue Lot, right? There are five cities of the plain that are mentioned there. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, or another name for that is Zoar. Guess what the Ebla tablets say? They record those same five cities in exactly the same order and even mention that last city, Bela or Zoar, using both names there as well. Absolutely extraordinary, one might say, coincidence, right? They even mention one of the kings that is mentioned in Genesis 14, whose name appears nowhere else in all the ancient literature, nowhere. And yet here's the Ebla tablet validating the writings of Moses. Again, King David. For years, the critics said, he couldn't have been much of a king if he was a king at all, because there are no remains whatsoever that mention anything about David. Well, lo and behold, in 1993 and 94, less than 30 years ago, the words "the house of David" found on what's called the Moabite stone. Now, the interesting thing about this stone is it was actually found in like 1868, but they didn't know the language. They couldn't translate it. So it wasn't until 93, 94 that they figured out the language and could read that inscription. Also in 1993, there's a victory pillar that they found in the ancient city of Dan. It's called the Tel Dan inscription, and it refers to the house of David. Again, when you refer to the house of so-and-so, it means there was a dynasty there. Again, scripture is validated. Now come to the New Testament. The book of Acts has been assailed by the critics for decades. And Luke was generally thought to be a joke, making up names and titles, places that they'd never heard of, nothing else in the Roman records and so forth. Completely unreliable historically. Well, there was an archaeologist named William Ramsey, who was a skeptic, went to the big universities, learned from the best archaeologists and so forth. And so he sets out, I'm going to disprove the book of Luke. So he goes on these expeditions to Asia and follows all through the travels of Paul to prove, quote, that the Bible is not the book from heaven it claimed to be. So after 15 years of digging and so forth, he comes finally to the end and publishes this large volume. And all the other critics are waiting anxiously to hear what he has to say. And what he ends up saying is, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. He flipped completely and found that when Luke said so-and-so was at this place and this time, that's exactly where he was or she was. So another great archaeologist named Nelson Gleick. He is actually a Jewish fellow and American rabbi, he's deceased now, but his biblical archaeology resulted in the discovery of some 1,500 ancient sites. And here's his conclusion. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference, not one. Sources of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. My friend Bob Cornuk, with whom I went to Iran, took us to the island of Malta some years ago. Katie and I made the trip. And Bob took Acts 27, which details, if you'll recall, Paul's shipwreck into Malta. He's blown off course and he ends up at this unknown island, which ends up being Malta. And lo and behold, they give all these details of where he was when the ship almost sank. They threw out the anchors and then they moved a little further. They threw out some more anchors and so on. So Bob Cornuk takes this thing and goes and to the exact locations where scripture says Paul had thrown out the anchors, and finds in one case an actual remain of an anchor that's dated to that time of Paul. And in other cases, local divers had gone down and they try to get lead and they burn it and remold it in order to use it for diving purposes as a weight. Well, Bob found virtually all of those anchors. We went to the Maritime Museum of Malta, where one of those anchors is proudly on display. But the entire island of Malta has been transformed. There's this statue of Paul in the bay. There is a society, a Pauline society, which is a big deal to belong to. There are museums and there's the church of Paul. I forget what it's called, Basilica or something. They even have in a glass case the hand of Paul on display there, sort of a relic thing that we saw. Point being, not only do we find scripture to be historically accurate after the fact, that is to say, you know, Moses said it was here and we go and dig, but sort of before the fact, we go and find the spots that scripture says certain things happened, and time and again, we find these remains that validate scripture. Again, It doesn't make Scripture true, but it buttresses our faith, I hope, and shows that when Scripture sets forth details, there's a reason for it, and those details will be accurate. You have not one example of an archaeological find that disproves Scripture. Chuck Colson, now deceased. The Bible's historical accuracy is a reminder that while the heavens declare the glory of God, there's also plenty of evidence among the rubble and ruins. So, where does that leave us? Unbeliever, this is a book you can trust. Put your faith in the God of Scriptures and you will never regret it. You'll never be disappointed. What about the rest of us? What about those who have these Bibles handy, who read it periodically, maybe daily, who have the tools, the commentaries, and so forth? Let me challenge you with this. John chapter 4. Pastor John referred to this passage not too long ago on a Sunday morning. The woman of Samaria. You remember the account. I went back and counted the number of words that Christ spoke to her. And of course, translations may be different, and my count may be off. I counted 211 words. That is about less than half a column of one page on my two-column Bible. Just a little piece. But those 211 words changed her life. She went from death to life. And she went and told her friends, told the whole town about what she had encountered. Changed many lives there forever. I have 1,036 pages in my Bible. Not just those little partial columns. 1,036 pages. Yours may number differently. Question, what are we doing with all these pages, with all the resources we have at hand? When this woman, 211 words, and they weren't even written, she had to remember them from hearing them once. Where does that leave us, y'all? Is our work not cut out for us here? God has given us this great treasure. What are we doing with it? Oh, God help us. Let me pray for us. Oh, God, we do thank you for your great patience, your long suffering, your mercies to us, your kindnesses. Lord, for the gift of your word. Father, forgive us for how little we have done with it. Would you tonight, Lord, pour out your spirit among us? Stir us up, Lord, that we might be about our Father's business, studying, praying, meditating, and applying these great truths that you have given us. Lord, we thank you that this world is yours, the earth and all that's in it. Oh, Lord, would you equip us and empower us, and Father, encourage us to go forth and be your eyes and ears, your feet. Lord, that we might hate what you hate and love what you love. Lord, that we might share the truths, the eternal truths of the everlasting word that you have given us. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your goodness and your love. We ask these things now, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.